We read from God's Word in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 14, and we're beginning to read at verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. It must be a really frightening thing to feel abandoned. Maybe as a child you had the experience of getting lost or thinking you were lost. Couldn't find your parents, didn't know where to turn. And at that early age it was a very frightening thing. Have they left me? Am I abandoned? Of course, it was only for a short time and you were reunited and your mind was put at ease again. But then perhaps as an adult to feel that you've been abandoned, abandoned by those closest to you, maybe by those you depended on, and that must be a very hard experience. It can leave scars on a person that never really heal, to feel abandoned by those you trusted, those you were closest to, and they're gone. What's to become of you? Jesus' disciples, as they meet with him in the upper room, are about to go through experiences that could leave them feeling abandoned. Here is Jesus, to whom they looked and whom they trusted, and he'll be gone. And what's to become of them? What will they do? And so Jesus, loving Savior, loving Lord, is preparing them for what they're about to go through. He's the one who will suffer and die on a cross, unimaginable agonies, but he is preparing them for their pain and their difficult experience. That's always the amazing thing about the upper room. Jesus gently prepares the disciples for hard times in the knowledge that he's going through a far harder time than they will ever know. As we move on in chapter 14, we want to think today of verses 15 to 24 that we read earlier. Indwelt by the triune God. Indwelt by the triune God. And we begin to see here something of the richness of God as Trinity. Think first of all of the sustaining Spirit, the sustaining Spirit. Jesus has already made a wonderful promise to the disciples. You have it there, verse 14. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And as he tells us, verse 15, that's to be in the context of loving obedience to his commandments. We'll come back to that shortly. But now he goes on to make another promise to them, another wonderful, encouraging promise. In verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And he makes clear who this counselor is, the Spirit of Truth. And now the Lord begins to speak more about the Holy Spirit than the ministry that he will exercise when Jesus has ascended once again to heaven. Now the time has come to explain more fully to the disciples the role of the Holy Spirit. Now a fully Trinitarian understanding of God is what they are ready for. The title that's given to the Holy Spirit here is very significant. In the NIV, it's translated Counselor. Literally, in the original, it's the Paraclete. You couldn't use that in a translation. It would look very odd. But it's a rich word. Literally, it means somebody who's called alongside to help you. That's as literally as possible what the name means. It was used in a legal context of an advocate. I think that's one of the reasons why you find counselor, advocate in some of the translations. But it is wider than just a legal setting. Called alongside to sustain and to help. Somebody you can lean on. There's maybe that in the picture as well. The Authorized Version has comforter. And that maybe shows a little of how words have changed their meaning. You think of a comforter maybe patting a child in the head when he skinned his knee. But comforter in 1611, it was a very strong word. Again, a sustainer, a strengthener. That's what comforter meant in that setting. And that's the idea. The Spirit comes alongside us to strengthen us, encourage us, sustain us, to plead our cause. All of that is there. And really, there's probably no one English word that's enough to express its meaning. It's a comprehensive ministry that the Holy Spirit is going to exercise once Jesus has ascended and the Spirit's poured out at Pentecost. Another counselor. The word another could signify another of the same kind. I don't think we can put too much weight on that, whether the word still had that significance by the time of the New Testament. It's hard to be sure. But one thing is clear, the Holy Spirit will carry on Jesus' ministry. And all that he has to say about the Holy Spirit reminds us the focus isn't on the Spirit. Always the Spirit points us to Christ. And that's important in times when there's a lot of focus on the Holy Spirit and he's at the center and his gifts and the miracles and people are focused on the Spirit. But the Spirit, we are told, puts the focus always on Christ, not on himself. We need to keep that very much in mind. The Spirit of truth, he reveals more fully the person and the work of Jesus. There were things that Jesus couldn't teach the disciples while he was on earth. They weren't ready for them. But now the time is coming when they will be ready. After the resurrection, after Jesus' ascension to heaven, the Holy Spirit will come, and as Jesus puts it in chapter 16, he will guide you into all truth. One of the things he'll do is enable these men to write the New Testament. There's the truth God's revealed to us, truth that will sustain our spiritual life. And we can trace it back to the Spirit of truth, the revealer of these deep things. He's God's gift. And he's not a gift for unbelievers. The world can't accept him, Jesus says. You must be a man, a woman of faith to be able to accept the Spirit of God. The unbelievers can't. The gift of the Spirit isn't for the unsaved. That simply isn't possible. We must be saved to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, you know him. You disciples, you believers, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Isn't that amazing? And our minds struggle to take that in. How is the Holy Spirit within God's people? And yet he is. Close, warm, intimate fellowship with the Spirit, who's a gift from the Father, and who's Jesus' gift to us. Chapter 16, Jesus says, I will send him, the gift of God to his people. What an assurance there is just in those few words, that as God's people, we need never feel alone or abandoned. Because we never are. The Spirit of God is within us. Oh yes, there are times maybe when we do feel abandoned. When we do feel alone. And God seems distant, but that's only our feelings. The reality is God's Spirit is with us and in us. Full of assurance, the sustaining Spirit. But we need also to think of the obedient disciple. The obedient disciple. Wonderful promises Jesus has made. I'll answer prayer. I'll send another counselor. But it comes with obligations as well. Verse 15, let's go back to that for a moment. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Jesus requires from disciples, these men and from us, loving obedience. Loving obedience that authenticates our claims to be disciples. Anybody can say they're a disciple. Anybody can say they love Jesus. What proves that it's real? This is what proves it's real. If we keep his commandments. There's no point saying, I love Jesus, if you've no interest in keeping his commandments. Obedience is the evidence of whether you really love Jesus or not. He makes it the test. It's vital, of course, to remember that our obedience doesn't somehow purchase God's love. You must never slip into thinking, oh, well, if I obey God well enough, he'll keep loving me. Or, I've obeyed very well today, God must love me even more. That's a thoroughly unbiblical way to think. It's because God loves us that we then love him and keep Jesus' commandments. Never forget 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Out of that love of God for us, that saving love, our love flows, and our love is a love that wants to keep God's commandments, that delights in obedience. And as we obey, we have a deeper and a deeper sense of God's love for us. Verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. The pathway to a deeper experience of God's love is our loving obedience. Not that God loves us more, but we have a deeper experience of that unchanging love. And maybe sometimes when we lack a sense of God's love for us, the root problem is we're not obeying. And if we're disobedient, we'll not have a sense of God's love for us. We'll lose it. We'll forfeit it. Loving obedience is the pathway to a deeper experience of God's love, the Father's love, Christ's love, the Spirit's love. And indeed, one aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us is to kindle that kind of obedient love for God. We're stirred up, we think what the Lord has done for us. And we love him and we want to keep his commandments. That's the Spirit working in our hearts. And as we love and keep his commandments, we experience his love for us more richly and more deeply than we have done in the past. There is a requirement, there's an obligation on disciples. Loving obedience. And yet again, Jesus accompanies that requirement with an assurance. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Even as the disciples are taking this on board, and we're to love the Lord, we're to keep his commandments, Jesus reassures them, I will come to you. Probably he is speaking of the resurrection appearances. It's then that he comes to these disciples when they were downcast, when they couldn't understand what was happening. He came to them after his resurrection, and he reassured them and lifted their spirits. The world won't see me anymore, he says. No, the world won't see Jesus until the final judgment, when it'll be too late. But his disciples will see him. That's a promise for these men sitting in the upper room, but there's a promise for them and for us as well. Because I live, you also will live. We're reminded this Christ who will die, who will rise, who will ascend again to heaven, is the source of our spiritual life. He is the life. Didn't he say that in verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's from the risen Jesus that life flows to us. That's why we are not dead in our sins. We're alive in Christ. He is the life. And that life flows to us day by day as we seek to love and to keep his commandments. He fills us with the life we need in place of the deadness and the barrenness of being unsaved. The Christian life is a life, and it's a life that flows from the risen Christ. Because I live, you also will live. From the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the life that enables us to love God and keep his commandments. He enables us to fulfill verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. How can we keep God's commandments? How can we love God as we should? It's by the enabling of the risen Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's encouraging. But isn't it challenging? How well are we demonstrating by our obedience that we love the Lord, that we are receiving life from Christ? Do we obey in a way that testifies to the reality of our claims to be Jesus' disciples? Does the world look at us and listen to us and see disciples of Jesus? They may not understand what they're seeing, but do they see it? Do they see it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's the sustaining spirit. There's the obedient disciple. And thirdly, there's the abiding presence. The abiding presence. This is a profoundly Trinitarian passage. You know, the cults perhaps come to your door, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, and you'll see them on a Saturday downtown giving out their literature. And they'll try to tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity is pagan. And they'll try and tell you it comes from pagan Egypt or Assyria or from Hinduism. It's not Christian. It's not in the Bible. And then you open your Bible and you read it prayerfully. And the Trinity is everywhere in your Bible. The Trinity is in Genesis 1. The Trinity is in John 14. You don't have to search for one or two verses to support the doctrine of the Trinity. It's there wherever you look, and John 14 is just full of the Trinitarian nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And more clearly, as Jesus enters the last hours of his earthly ministry, he speaks of God as Trinity. In previous times, the disciples weren't ready. They were still gradually coming to terms with the fact that not only is there a God in heaven, but this Jesus who talked to them, who walked among them, was also God. And yet there weren't two gods. And now he begins to talk about a Holy Spirit, a third one who is God. And yet there are not three gods, there's one God. And so it was only little by little that they could come to understand a little of what the Trinity is. Because we never understand it exhaustively. We can't. It's beyond our tiny little minds. But if this is what the Bible says God is like, this is what we believe God is like. Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. Clearly, he's a person. A counselor, he does personal things. And he exercises the prerogatives of God. The things the Holy Spirit does, only God can do. And it's very interesting, if you turn over to Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. There Peter will say to Ananias, "You've lied to God." And in the next breath, he says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." Very significant. So here's the Holy Spirit, who is God. Jesus also speaks of the Father, who clearly is God. There's no dispute about that. But do you notice how Jesus puts himself on the same level, the level of equality with the Father? Both the Father and Jesus are to be objects of faith. Verse 1, trust in God, trust also in me. If Jesus isn't God, that's blasphemy. To trust in Jesus as you trust in God, well, if he isn't God, you would not dare say that. He puts himself on an equality with the Father. He is the one who's able to answer prayer. Who but God can answer prayer? Verse 14. So here is the Son, the object of faith, the object of prayer. He is fully God. And there is the mystery of the Trinity. There is one God. And Scripture insists absolutely on the oneness of God. And yet the Father is fully God. And the Son is fully God. And the Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet there's one God. And our minds can't compass that. But that is the truth of the Trinity. That is how God has told us he is. And therefore, however little of it we may grasp, in faith we confess that as the God in whom we believe. And that is the God Jesus is describing in these verses, the Trinitarian God. Now, he doesn't give us a theological treatise. If you want theological examinations of the doctrine of the Trinity, there are plenty of them by the greatest theologians of the church from Augustine onwards. But Jesus gives us a simple yet profound statement of something the disciples will only come to realize after the resurrection. There it is in verse 20. I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There are depths there we'll never plumb. But what we can understand is wonderful and precious. Father and Son are one. It's a union of nature, of course. It has been thus from eternity. The union of Jesus and the disciples is a union of grace. It's not a natural relationship. But there is a profoundly precious union between Christ and his disciples. He belongs to us. He's in us. And we belong to him. We are in him. That's what it is to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not following a set of moral rules. That's what many people think a Christian is. Just follow certain moral standards and maybe believe some theological propositions, and that's a Christian. No, it is a deep, warm, precious relationship with this God. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. The Father loves us. And Jesus goes on, I too will love him. And that's the key to a deeper and deeper knowledge of Christ. I will show myself to him. Do you want to know Christ better? Then seek that your love for him grows and becomes stronger. And as your love for Christ grows, he'll reveal more of himself to you. And your understanding of what the Bible says will become fuller and deeper and richer. The key to understanding the Bible is not, first of all, academic achievement or understanding of the biblical languages or a knowledge of theology. Now, those are important. I'd be the last one to decry any of those things. But the key to understanding Scripture is loving the Lord who's revealed there. And if you don't love him, and if you're not growing in your love for him, you'll never really understand this book. Not in a heart way. Maybe a head way. But not a heart way. The Father will love us. Christ will love us. A beautiful relationship. It's a covenant relationship, to use that great Bible word. A covenant relationship in which God gives himself to us as our God. And he takes us as his people. It is a bond of love. The heart of the covenant is loving fellowship. The Holy Spirit is within us. Though we can't really fully understand it, he is. The Spirit isn't out there, he's in here. If you're a Christian, he is in us. And then Jesus says of the Father and himself, we will come to him and make our home with him. How can that be? How can Father and Son make their home with us? Whatever it really means, it's the language of fellowship, of love. Perhaps through the Spirit indwelling us, the triune God is our God. He empowers us to love him, to live godly lives, to keep his commandments. What a privilege. Yes, it's beyond our understanding, but the little bit we do understand is glorious. That the triune God, the God of the entire universe, condescends to dwell in his people. Little forgiven sinners like us, he condescends to make his home with us. In us. And that love stirs our love, our desire for obedience. It's not a burden to keep the commands of such a God. It's a privilege that should fill us with joy and thanksgiving. We are privileged people. We have eternity to think of it and praise God. And we won't even have begun to scratch the surface of its wonders. Indwelt by the triune God, now and forever, to the glory of his name.